to all but one of these 12 strange, haunting, disturbing voices, from Hosea to Malachi, to all but Obadiah's voice among them, as they roll off a single scroll in the Hebrew canon known as the Book of the 12, to these voices we've been listening all fall. Are you bored?
No.
Are you exhausted?
No.
They are the voices of equally strange, haunting, and disturbing characters. Some of them maybe should have been locked up. So it's little wonder that we've shoved them together into their little room at the end of the hall that is the Old Testament, and closed the door and hoped, like I used to hope when my crazy Aunt Betty, God rest her, came to visit, that they won't come out much. Accordingly, we rarely can name them in canonical order. I got a few of my kids I know can do this, but how many of you can name them in canonical order? I didn't see any hands. More rarely still, pronounce and spell their names correctly. But if it's not clear by now, with just two more of their voices to heed before Advent, can you believe it will be Advent in just weeks? If you're not convinced by now that it's a sin to call them the minor prophets, then I've failed you and them miserably. No doubt I have. But there's nothing minor, let me say it again, there's nothing minor about them, about some of our most memorable passages of Scripture left to us by them, though we often fail to attribute those texts appropriately to them. And there's nothing minor about the way they prefigured the very loneliness and suffering of the great truth teller for God, the great prophet, Jesus Christ. There's nothing minor about that. And there's nothing minor about the way that as we open ourselves to their word, our Christ still addresses us today in and through their words. So nothing minor about Haggai either. He's the great prophet, it seems to me, of zeal for God's house. Beth Adonai, in Hebrew, the house of the Lord. It's a way of talking about the temple. It is here in Haggai the language that he uses to describe the temple, or what was at least the temple. The ruins of the magnificent Temple of Solomon must have been just a constant sword thrust into the heart of everyone who had seen that temple in its glory some three generations prior. And now the task, you heard the little historical summary, having returned to Jerusalem and Judah, the task was to rebuild impossibly, you know, something that could stand on that holy ground. It's into that. For a mere 5 months, as near as we can tell from what's recorded of his prophecy, that this prophet Haggai speaks God's truth into the life of his people. And he calls them. He stirs them up to rebuild that temple. He does so not just because there has to be a temple standing on that ground. It's because there has to be a concrete place where God has communion with his people, where he meets them. He's the covenant-making and keeping God. And he's looking for covenant partners. He raised up Israel to be his covenant partner so that she might invite the whole world to come into his embrace, to dwell intimately and sweetly with him, their maker, redeemer, and friend. And so the call to rebuild the temple is simply a call to own the truth about our God, that he is a God who keeps a covenant company with those he loves. He's looking to make his home with his people. And so, as Elizabeth Achtermeyer says, this God of the Bible localizes himself That's the thing about the temple that's so significant. Even Solomon knew that you couldn't capture the glory of God in one locale, in one magnificent structure. That was impossible. Solomon says not even heaven can contain God in all his glory. But the God of the Bible localizes himself. In great condescension, the Lord of hosts rends the heavens and comes down and dwells in the midst of his people. And he sets apart and makes holy the temple, the symbol of that dwelling. And so when Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, Achtermeyer says, calls for temple rebuilding, it is just an announcement that the Lord of hosts yearns to give himself again to his people. That is why Haggai speaks into the despair and resignation and hopelessness of this people. Look, they've been through, we can tell from the text, they've been through famine, they've been through drought, they're living in poverty. Persia holds sway over them, and the armies of her might come and go at will. There's the visible ruin all around her of Judah's former glory. They can't whip it up, you know, to do anything that really matters, much less to rebuild. How could they even hope to achieve something like it, rebuild that temple? It's into that hopelessness and despair that Haggai speaks. And he says, build it. Go up into the hills and log all the wood you can and bring it and build this house. Build it now. Build it today. Build it as magnificently as you can, but build it. It's not a message that it's really easy for us Christians to appropriate until you think about temple and house of the Lord in New Testament terms. You know, the New Testament doesn't just blow all that stuff about the temple away. It takes it up and assimilates it into the great story of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He, you see, is the great oikos, to theou, the house of God. That's the great mystery about our Christ, is he is himself the place of God's presence. That's the witness of the New Testament, isn't it? That God's presence is localized finally in a single human being, and he is the place of God's presence. Wherever he goes, there God is. That's why John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Actually, the word is tabernacled. God pitches his tent where those whom he loves dwell. He dwells with us. And so Jesus is the true temple. It's not by chance then that when he dies, the veil of the temple is torn in two. And we know that within a couple of generations, the temple of Herod was destroyed. And the veil is torn in a sense because God is saying, that's not the place of my presence anymore. Look at this one on this cross. This is my temple. Jesus Christ is himself the great house of God, the place of God's residence and dwelling. And here's the thing. You see, because he has been raised up and because he has made the church mysteriously his body, his resurrection body. Did you know that? That's what the church is. Paul means that in a deeply mysterious sense in 1 Corinthians 12. When he calls the church the body of Christ, he means that to the extent that the resurrection Christ is embodied, he's embodied in the church. And the church becomes the house of God. That's why over and over in the New Testament, the church is described as the new temple and as the house. Paul loves that terminology for the church, calling it the household of God. And he means not just the people, but certainly the people. He means the place where they gather. Wherever they gather, he's present. Do you not know, Paul says in, in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know, and the you there is plural you, not just you, but you guys. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Wow. Not that site, you know, not that ground in Jerusalem. That's not the temple. You are the temple of God. You are the house. And no matter how much you, plural, the church in any place is under construction, how loath we might be to build it, the truth still is the church is his house. It's his chosen dwelling place. What we have to understand in Christ is that God does not, he doesn't want to just live in heaven, especially if he can't live with you and me. He wants his home to be with us. And so he makes his home with us. And what do you call that? You call it the church. So Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about us letting ourselves, like living stones, you know, be built into God's house. That's what happens. That's what Christian life is all about. There are no lone bricks. What can you do with a lone brick? Maybe throw it through a window, right? What should you do with bricks? Build. You got to stack them. You got to mortar them. I was telling a friend of mine, I feel like a cracked one. You ever looked at a facade and seen this one cracked brick? I feel like that brick sometimes, and maybe you do too. But the point is, the church is about letting God build us into his house. It's a metaphor, but it's more than that. It's a mystery. That when he brings us together, he joins us to one another in an extraordinary way so that he can have a space, as it were, fit for his own presence. And he puts his glory in the church. You know, this is one of those mysteries. You know, I planned this series a long time ago. I didn't know exactly what we would be doing on Stewardship Dedication Sunday. But this is from God. Let me tell you this. This is from God. The Greek word oikos for house is related to the Greek word for steward, which is oikonomos. Oikos, oikonomos. Stewardship is about housekeeping. It is about house being, house building. And what better word could we have today than this great word from Haggai? Because, you know, we're always looking at the church and seeing it just as it looks like a lot of weird bricks sometimes, doesn't it? And oftentimes it's in ruins or half built, right? Because there is no church that isn't sort of under construction. That's why Haggai's prophecy is timeless. It's a timeless call not to let yourself despair about what you see in human terms and to hear the Lord's promise that he is with us precisely as we are building his house. I don't think that should mean first and foremost a place like this at 310 Rover Boulevard. It shouldn't. It has more to do with what we make out of our lives when we join them together. And stewardship is about you and me figuring out how I'm going to, and we're going to let ourselves be bricked together to make something fit for God's glory. If we don't understand that that's what stewardship is about, I don't think we understand stewardship. Wherever you see, and the church, you know, manifests his presence. It's the place of his glory when it does four things. We know this. There are six great ends in the Presbyterian Church Book of Order, but I think you can really distill them down to these four. Whenever we come together to worship, to fall on our knees together, or to sing our praise together, God's glory dwells there. Who can explain it? But it's true. He just loves to live there. That doesn't have to happen in here. That can happen on your street. That can happen in your office. You can close your door and sing. They'll think you're a little nuts, maybe. But if someone comes in to sing with you, it's even better. God's glory dwells there when we worship. When we let ourselves be formed by his word, education, when we let God educate us in his word, form us in his word, he just loves to dwell there. And you can't open the Bible with your kids or your neighbors or your workmates or your schoolmates, here or at your house or anywhere, and not have God's house taking shape. It's being built right there. And whenever we have one another's backs in fellowship, you know, I've been thinking of our fellowship in those terms. Fellowship is not what we just do after worship when we get our coffee cups and we talk about what we've been doing. You know where fellowship really manifests itself? I've watched it with my own eyes as we've loved our friends, the Meadows. You have had their backs. That's biblical fellowship. How can you walk away from that when we know that we need one another? I often think we should picture ourselves sort of like those bison, you know, who stand in a circle. They all face outward and they put the little ones in the middle. You know why? Because they protect one another. Biblical fellowship, it cares that much about the single, solitary individuals in it to guard and protect them. We should think of it in terms of having one another's backs. It's sort of like being a military unit. Biblical fellowship is not just friendly banter. It's absolutely guarding and protecting one another. And wherever that happens, guess what? God is making his home. And when we give ourselves in service to the world, by our words, by our deeds, he loves to dwell there. You know, that's where I got my first whiff of him as a kid. I went off on a short-term mission trip with my youth fellowship group. And, you know, I didn't know who it was I was getting a whiff of, but it was Jesus Christ. It's the place of God's presence. When we give ourselves away in the world, he just loves to dwell there. And he does. So it may not look like giving yourself, your time and your talent and your treasure will come to anything. It may even look like a waste to you to spend it on your church. I'm telling you it's not. And Haggai is telling you it's not. It's the place where God wants to live. Not just in here, but wherever you go and meet and gather. I think in 2010, it's going to be on your street, on my street. Wherever we take that worship and formation and fellowship and work, he's going to build his house gloriously. It's going to be the place of his glory. When he returns, shouldn't he find us working to build his house? I couldn't help but remember a movie that I didn't like very much, but the title kept sort of coming back to me this week, Life as a House. Anybody ever see this weird movie? It was, I Googled it. It's an Irwin Winkler film, really good director, and made in 2001. I knew it had been a while. I remember Karen and I just thinking it was sort of weird. We liked Kevin Kline, and he starred in it. I don't think it's a particularly good movie for kids. It doesn't seem like it was to me. It's about a guy who's dying. George Monroe is his name. He finds out he's dying. He has just literally months to live. And what he wants to do is finish this house that he has started. It's just, you know, a pile of nothing as the movie opens. And he draws his alienated son, Sam, a really weird, lost boy, draws him into the work. Other people start to come and help him build this house. Even a policeman shows up and, you know, helps drive some nails. It's an extraordinary story of how a project like that can become a place where reconciliation takes place. Between George and his former wife, they rediscover their love and joy with one another. His relationship with his son is restored. By the time he dies, something beautiful has happened. And the house is given away to somebody who really needs it. It's a weird story. But, you know, it kept sort of haunting me this week, much like Haggai's prophecy. And I couldn't help but think of Christ's life as a house. I think his life is as a house. That sort of house. And I think his dying wish, to put it that way, if you would allow me, is to see you and me come together across the generations, the sexes, the nationalities and upbringings from which we come, just to see us come together and build a house fit for his glory. Here, if this is where we get together, but anywhere else too, a house fit for his glory. And the more that you and I will spend our bodies, minds, and spirits, our time, talent, and treasure, building that kind of home for him, the more we will know that there's nothing minor about Haggai. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.